Praise the Lord, everyone. We are here tonight to get closer to God. That should be our goal each and every time we gather here. And that's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're all here tonight as well. We're going to worship God for a while. We're going to sing some songs. And then after that, Shirley will lead us in a Bible study. But before we do anything, we do need to pray. So I'm going to start with a prayer right now. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, for Thy grace. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us here this night. And we know, O God, that we are completely helpless without Thee, but we seek Thy guidance, Thy direction, and we ask that Thy presence would be here tonight. We ask that Thy Holy Ghost would be upon each and every one of us. We ask, O God, that Thou wouldst give us the ability to truly worship Thee, to truly give Thee our hearts. For we know that it means to give Thee our hearts, that's what it means to worship, and we seek to do that here tonight. And we ask, God, for Thy guidance and Thy direction over this entire evening. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, why don't we start with number 83 in the chorus book, From the Rising of the Sun. From the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, the name of the Lord is to be praised. From the rising of the sun to the going down. That praise from us from the moment we wake till the moment we go to sleep each and every day. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, why don't we go to number 13 and sing Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Have thine own way.
And we need Him to have His way in our life, for Him to make us what we ought to be. For He's the only one who can do it. He needs to have His way with us. Praise the Lord. Why don't we sing number 47, Lord, make me what I ought to be. To the Lord and let Him take charge. He will make you what you ought to be. Praise the Lord. Well, why don't we sing number 79, I See the Lord. Number 79. I see the Lord. I see the Lord. He is high and lifted up.
His train fills the temple.
Praise the Lord. And you know, we're going to get to join those angels one day, singing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. In heaven, glory to God. What a wonderful thing that will be. Praise the Lord. In fact, why don't we go ahead and sing What a Day That Will Be, number 131. Take up the collection, and then we'll sing one more song and let Shirley get started with her study. Father in heaven, we thank thee for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank thee that thou hast enabled us to be here, that thou hast guided us, directed us, protected us for all these years. We know that we would not be here today without thy help, and we are so grateful for all that thou hast done for us. And we ask, O God, for thy continued wisdom on how these funds should be used for thy purpose, for thy glory, for thy kingdom. We ask that thou hast blessed the givers here tonight, and also bless those who are unable to give. We pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Why don't we go ahead and sing number 25, Let Go and Let God Have His Way.
Let go and let God have His wonderful way. Let go and let God have His way. Your sorrows will vanish, your night turn to day. Let go and let God have His way. Let go and let God have His wonderful way. Let go and let God have His way. Your sorrows will vanish, your night turn to day. Let go
people are afraid to let someone else have control in their life. And, you know, that can be a bad thing, but it's a wonderful thing when you let Jesus take control. Praise the Lord. That's the best thing you can possibly do. And what we're going to do now is let Shirley come up here and we'll see what she had to say tonight.
Praise the Lord. Praise our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Oh, praise God. It is good to be here. I love singing those songs. I'll tell you, wow, it just does something. There's nothing like letting God have our way, have His way in our lives. I don't know. Oh, it feels so wonderful to surrender it to the Lord, to just let Him take control. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise God. I guess I'm going to have to get a new Bible. This one's starting to fall apart. Oh, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity here tonight. Oh, God, we thank you, Lord, that your presence is here, Lord, in this place, Lord, this place where we assemble, Lord, this few of us here gathered together in your name, Lord. We just thank you that, oh Lord, you're in the midst of your people, Lord. And God, we are here to draw nigh unto you, Lord. We are here to draw closer to you, Lord Jesus. Oh God, that we could become more like you, Lord Jesus. And God, I know it takes much, Lord, to mold and shape us, Lord, to get us to that place with you, Lord. God, I just pray, oh Lord, that you talk to our hearts tonight. Oh God, that you bring us closer to you, Lord. Oh God, that you bind every hindering spirit and everything, oh Lord, every work of darkness, everything that tries to interrupt our lives. Oh God, and to disrupt it, Lord. Oh God, to take the advantage of us, God. Your precious name, Lord, I pray, oh God, this strong man would be bound in everything, oh Lord, that would come against thy holy way, Lord Jesus. God, I pray, oh Lord, that you talk to us, Lord. Oh God, that, oh God, you'd use us, oh God, as your vessels, Lord, that we'd be vessels of honor, Lord, that we'd be vessels of praise, God. Oh God, that we'd have fruit to bring to you, Lord, God, something to present, oh Lord, when we stand before you, Lord. God, I pray, oh Lord, that you'd help us now, that you'd use this word. Oh God, I know I can do nothing without you. And ask for your help and your strength, oh Lord. Oh God, that your power would be here. Oh Lord, that your presence would be here. That your touch would be here, Lord. Oh God, for we're poor, needy, Lord. Oh God, we can do nothing without you, Jesus. We can do nothing at all. We are but dust to the earth, Lord, and so dependent upon thee, Lord. Oh God, we need you, Jesus. Oh God, we need you to be here, Lord. Pray that you'd help us, that you'd meet needs, oh Lord. Oh God, that you bring down strongholds. Oh God, that you'd help us to properly understand who you are and what you did for us at Calvary, Lord. Oh God, for it is a finished work, oh Lord, and we thank you, Lord. Oh, we thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do, Lord. Oh God, that you might present us one day before yourself, oh Lord. Oh, that glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Lord. We might be pure and holy, O Lord. O God, and right in thy sight, Lord, able to enter into that promised land, O Lord. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, like I said, it is good to be here tonight. I just really thankful that we have this opportunity. And praise the Lord. That is just really something. I know just some reading I've been doing, some requests to read over some materials, and You know, I guess I just realized, just reading some of Anthony's stuff, that, you know, Christianity in the eyes of most people is dead. It really is. Where are the true Christians? Where are the true people, the true saints of God? You compare us to other religions, and you see the zeal that these other people have for their religion, for their cause, for their false god, their deity, the respect that they have for the word that might be a Koran. But, you know, it does put us to shame in so many ways. You know, I just, a good Muslim will, you know, realize that the most important thing that he needs to do is to make it into that land beyond, and that nothing else here on earth really matters all that much. But the thing is, they want to get to heaven. They want to get to heaven. And so sad that, you know, most of them don't know the way. And, you know, there have been reports that God has given some of these people visions and dreams that, you know, present Jesus Christ to them. And there have been converts. It easily could mean giving their lives if they're converted in those lands where the Islam religion is predominant. But you know what? You know, it's just, we have a cause. We have something, you know, that goes beyond the mundane things of life. And you know, God also wants us as his people to put him first. And I just, you know, I realize that so many people just don't get that. They don't get that. But God has called us to be that vessel of honor and a vessel of praise and to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that's what he wants of us. Yet I realize when I talk to most people, you know, they just think of other things. You know, they might view God as important. And that's good, but, you know, to really put him first in our lives, oh, that's a challenge. And, wow, it is something to really work for. Every day, you know, a good Muslim prays 5 times a day, you know, and, you know, there's probably a lot of people who call themselves Christians who probably don't think of praying at all. You know, maybe a little bit before a meal or something, maybe a little bit before bed, but, you know, the dedication that some of these others give to a cause is far greater than what a lot of people are willing to give to the Lord Jesus. But yet, he paid such a price for our salvation, paid such a wonderful price, and with the Lord's help, I'm going to talk about the precious blood of Jesus tonight, the precious blood of Jesus, you know, that, oh, redeemed us, that saved us, that has given us a hope beyond any hope that we could ever have in ourselves. You know, I just have some other materials that I had to read. It kind of made me feel kind of sick, really. I know Sister Shirley in Oklahoma was kind enough to email me some things. And you know, one thing that just recently happened, actually March 23rd, it was recorded there in a Jewish manuscript, the academy, that they had completed an altar, a stone altar that they hope someday will be in their third temple that they're hoping to erect one of these days. And, you know, the plans for this and probably prefabs and everything else are pretty much ready, I suppose. I know this altar is pretty well, it's ready. It's made so that it could be dismantled easily and reassembled very quickly. And they're waiting. These folks that have this belief are waiting for the moment when they can, you know, take the Temple Mount and take it over and build their temple to erect it. And this altar that they've prepared, it's prepared to, you know, to make sacrifices. They're planning to go back to the sacrifices, the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, the blood of sheep, you know. to atone for sin.
Yeah, and what a disgrace. What a pity. What a horrendous thing to think, after what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, that some would even dare to think of that. You know, even have a thought like that. And, you know, it's not just Jewish people. There's a lot of so-called Christians that are going along with this thought and looking forward to the temple and thinking, you know, that, you know, we have to all go in that direction. Otherwise, you know, we're terrible. But praise the Lord, there was a perfect Lamb of God that presented himself. He gave his life for us. And oh, what a disgrace. How blasphemous, really, to go back to an altar to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats and, you know, creatures, you know, to atone for sin when one paid the price. Our precious Savior paid the price so that we could have access to his throne, so we could be his children, so we could be overcomers, so that we can reign with him in eternity. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what he has done for us. Praise the Lord. Oh, we know there's so many things so wrong with this picture of, you know, even in the very thought of possibly, you know, trying to build an altar that would take away sin. What a thought. And Jesus had a bit to say about it too. We just want to go a few places here. If we could go to Luke, the 19th chapter for a moment here and read a little bit. Our God is good. Amen. He's given us so much in his word, but there's something so wrong with this picture where they're, you know, wanting to build a third Jewish temple on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, planning to bring it back. Oh, thank God that veil was rent in twain. It was destroyed because the Lord Jesus had presented himself as a living sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. And what a joy that is to us who have merited, who gained salvation through that precious sacrifice. But here in Luke 19, Jesus is talking here. We just mentioned a current event in Jerusalem, but here Jesus was also in Jerusalem. And it tells us here in verse 41 in Luke 19, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Yes, he came to this world, Jesus Christ, the Savior, God manifested in the flesh. He came to his own, and yet they basically received him not. They didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't want to accept the fact that he was God manifested in the flesh, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. They didn't want to embrace that thought, and they rejected it completely. And they crucified him. They crucified him. They didn't know the time of their visitation. So here it is. Jesus said, because you didn't know that time, there's going to be a time when that temple is going to be dismantled, one stone after another. It's going to be taken down to the ground. They're going to leave this whole city. They're going to lay it even with the ground and all that are within it. There's going to be a trench around thee, and the enemy is going to come in and take it over. We know what happened. We know what happened. Also, it is mentioned in the 21st chapter of Luke, as well as, of course, the 24th chapter of Matthew. But in Luke 21, if we could look at a few verses here. Jesus was speaking there of the temple. He had just been in the temple. He'd watched them casting their gifts into the treasury. And, you know, he noted that there was a certain poor widow there that cast in two mites. And he mentioned, he knew all the details, and he knew that that woman had cast in more than all those wealthy people that were making a big show of all the gifts that they were putting into the treasury and blowing the trumpet, I suppose, and all those other things to make men see what they had put in there, making a display. But there was a certain widow who only cast in two mites, and Jesus knew that she had cast in more than they all because she had cast in her living. They had cast in a little bit of their great abundance, but this woman, out of her poverty or out of her penury, had cast in all the living that she had. He saw that. And then they were looking at that temple, and oh, they were looking at how beautiful it was. Verse 5 here, it says, it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Oh, it was beautiful to the eyes, magnificent, something they esteemed, something they loved. They were so proud of it. But Jesus said also here in verse 6, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he went on to say, not to be deceived, and he's saying that many would come in his name, saying that they were the Christ, and that the time draws near, false prophets, in other words. But he told us not to go after them, and, you know, to hear wars and rumors of wars, commotions, not to be terrified, great earthquakes, divers places, pestilence, fearful sights, great signs, and all of that. And persecution, he mentioned. He mentioned that God's people, his people, would be persecuted. But he assured them that he was going to give them a mouth and wisdom that would arrest the adversaries, that they would not be able to resist their testimony or take advantage of it or speak against it. But then here, as it goes on in this chapter, verse 20, he was telling them again what was going to happen. He said, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Jerusalem, are in Judea, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so he was telling them then that there would be a time when the enemy would come in and take advantage of them. It would lay them to the ground, but he's also telling them what they could do, that they could depart and get out of the midst of it. Because he said these were the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so it was. We know that it happened in 70 A.D., that the Romans came in and surrounded the city, and then it might have been many days, but all at once they left. All at once they left, and those that were Christians, and there were a lot of Christians, as I understand, in Jerusalem at that point, but they knew the words that Jesus had spoken, and they knew that he had said, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with the enemy, that it was time to go to the hills, to go to the mountains and flee. And so they did, to depart out of it, and, you know, not to enter back in. And praise the Lord, they were spared, because Titus came back, 70 A.D., and completely took over that city. It was not pretty. It was horrendous what he did to those that were inside there. And that temple was completely dismantled, taken apart, stone by stone, plundered completely, as Jesus had prophesied and declared. But that was all because, well, it was written, but because they didn't know the time of the visitation, when the Son of Man had come to seek and to save those that which are lost. You know, it must have been a beautiful day when Jesus came on the scene. I mean, not that people really knew it. And, you know, there were no big trumpets blown or any great declarations. It wasn't announced over loudspeakers and proclaimed, oh, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here, come see the Messiah. There was nothing like that at all. But God has sent his messenger John the Baptist. Oh, and John knew. He knew because God had directed him and God had sent him there to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And he knew who it was. And there it was when he had been baptizing the people, and he saw Jesus coming on the scene. And it must be the Spirit of God that spoke to his heart. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John knew that Jesus was come to take away sin, to destroy the works of the enemy, to restore that which had been taken away. Here he came as the Lamb of God, meek and lowly. Like I said, not like a... Here he was, King of Kings, but he didn't enter like a king. He didn't enter on a, you know, high horse or the big carriage or, you know, signs, people leading the way, you know, holiness train or, you know, just whatever you might imagine with a king. No, he came meek and lowly. He riding on an ass, a donkey there before the end was over. He came as the Lamb of God, but he came to take away the sin of the world. And praise the Lord, John saw it. He recognized that. He said, "This is he of whom I say, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." He knew, you know, it was God manifested in the flesh. And I said, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." He came to be revealed, to be manifest to Israel. "Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Of course, that happened at the baptism, when John baptized Jesus in water to fulfill all Scripture, to fulfill all righteousness. And he wrote, or it's stated here in verse 33, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost." Oh, he knew that. He saw that. As he baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit of God as if it was a dove. It wasn't a dove, you know, but it was, he could see God descending and remaining. It didn't just come and go. He saw the Spirit of God come upon Jesus Christ, and he knew that that was the one that baptized, would baptize with the Holy Ghost. It says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." You know, praise the Lord, that recognition of that perfect Lamb of God who gave his life to redeem us and to save us. You know, it must have been, really been something when Jesus was in Gethsemane. You know, his work was short here on earth, just 3.5 years. And, you know, Jesus knew why he came. You know, he tried to tell them many times in various ways that, you know, it's going to be short. You know, I'm going to, you know, they're going to crucify me. I mean, you know, he tried to tell them, you know, evil men are going to come and take me and this and that. And you know, they couldn't really comprehend that. And I'm sure we couldn't have either had we, you know, been there at that moment. But, later they would, of course. Later they would understand what he had tried to tell them. But there he was, you know, after those short 3.5, well, as those 3.5 years were ending, let's put it that way, there he is there, that hour of darkness. There he is in Gethsemane, knowing what was going to take place there. And I just can't quite imagine, you know, how it must have been. And he could feel that sorrowful spirit. You know, he knew what was going to happen. Jesus Christ knew that. And, you know, he had flesh. He was human. And he knew he was going to have to take the death of the cross. He knew he was going to have to suffer. He knew it was not going to be easy. And he knew that he was going to have to drink that cup of sin for the whole world in order to redeem us. But he knew that that was why he came. That was his hour. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And I just can't imagine. There he went to Gethsemane with his disciples, and he told them to sit there while he went and pray, and he took with them Peter, James, and John. And he, you know, it says Jesus was very sorrowful and very heavy, and he was just hoping that maybe these three would pray with him. Maybe they would help him at this hour. So he told them, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, watch with me. Would you just wait for me? Just watch for me. Be with me right now." And it tells how he went a little further, fell down on his face, and Jesus began to pray. And I'm sure the entirety of his prayer is not given here in Matthew, but he knew what he was going to have to take there on that cross. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Oh, there was a heaviness there, because it wasn't just that he was going to die, but there was something else that was going to happen. It was going to be he who knew no sin was going to take the sin of the world upon himself. He was going to take our sin upon himself, and that was that cup that he was going to drink at that moment. And here he is in Gethsemane, and it's, you know, it tells us in the book of Luke that as he was praying, it was so difficult, it was so hard, that as he sweat, he sweat great drops of blood. And I'll tell you what I understand about that is, if you're sweating drops of blood, you're near death. I mean, that's how excruciating this sorrow was at this moment. The realization of what he was going to do, that cup he was going to drink, that hour that was upon him, and he was human, just like you and I are. It wasn't easy for him by any means, and he's saying, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Let this cup pass." But yet he knew, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And, you know, it was, you know, he prayed. And then he got up, and there were those three that he had hoped would help him during this hour. And they were sleeping. They were sleeping. He said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And he said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And boy, that's all of us. You know, we don't know sometimes how weak we are until we're tested. You just don't always know. You know, we might like be like Peter to think, "Lord, I'm ready to die with you," as he had just declared a few hours before this. But now, when it came down to reality, he didn't have strength. And Jesus is telling them, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He said, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." If he told them that then, how about us now? When the hour of temptation is again upon this world and we see things unfolding before our very eyes. He said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, will God have strength of God? I don't see how anybody is going to make it if they don't know how to pray. I just don't know. If you don't have a prayer life with the Lord, I don't see how you're going to make it in the hour of temptation. You know, I don't see how you're going to make it if, you know, Antichrist presents himself and there's a mark of the beast and we have to resist it. We have to stand strong. We have to say no. And we don't know the outcome. We might have to give our lives. We have to have strength that comes from God. We have to have strength. And so he went again and prayed that second time. Oh, again, it was heavy. "Oh, Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." You know, it wasn't easy for him by any means. And again, you know, hoping that they could be with him that hour. They were sleeping. His disciples were sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away. And again, he prayed the third time. Again, the same agonizing prayer. And as that was ended, they were there. They were there. Judas leading them, one of his very own, there to betray him. to betray him with a kiss. Oh my, there's our Lord. But why was he doing this? What was the reason behind this? What is he doing? What was he doing on the cross? What was he doing? Because they crucified him, did they? They crucified him. Oh my, they would rather release a murderer, a seditionist, a man that was known for his crimes, a very bad man. And I have a feeling he was probably the worst of the worst. You know, Pilate was sure that, you know, they would not let Barabbas go. You know, they surely, you know, how could you compare Jesus and Barabbas? I mean, you know, Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent. He could see that beside his wife had suffered a dream saying, have nothing to do with this just man. He knew that. But yet these Jewish people, fully possessed at this moment, cried and said, crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him. Oh, what a moment. It must have seemed like a low moment in so many ways. There was Jesus betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, taking our place, but and going to the cross, going to the cross. Oh my, you know what a condition he must have been in by that time, you know, after they mocked him and they beat him, they put the crown of thorns on him, and they, you know, used the whip to on his back. I'm sure that had to bring great, great pain, so much that they asked another to carry his cross for him. You know, but there he was. It happened. Pilate consented, and they took him to Golgotha, the place of a skull. And there he was, laying on that cross. On that cross, you know. But what was he doing on that cross? Oh my, they might have thought they were being done with him, getting rid of this man. But he was bringing forth something so precious, so wonderful. Oh, he was bringing forth salvation. There on the cross, as he laid there, suspended between heaven and earth, you know, at great pain, I'm sure, because from what I understand, a death by crucifixion is extremely excruciating. You'd be beyond what we could ever imagine. And there he is, not only bearing that pain, but he was taking on our sin. He's taken on our sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what he was doing, he who knew no sin. Can you imagine? You know, if you're living for the Lord, you grow to hate sin. You know, you don't want anything to do with it. You despise it. And, you know, a lot of things that you see people doing, it makes you sick inside. You can hardly bear to think of it. But here's Jesus Christ, that pure one, that holy one. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, none of us have anything to boast about at all by any means. But here's the one who had no sin of his own. And he couldn't have died the death at all. It's sin brings about death, but he didn't have any sin of his own. So, you know, nothing could have destroyed his flesh without sin. But yet, he was taking our sin upon himself at that time, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's what he was doing on that cross there. He was taking our sin upon himself. Oh, praise the Lord. He was redeeming us. He was setting us free. He was giving us hope. He was bringing us to Christ. He was breaking down the enmity that was between us, that separated us, that kept us out, separated from God's presence, and prevented us from being close to God, having fellowship with Him. Oh, all of those things that had brought those bondages, and kept us captive. But there Jesus Christ is bringing about our salvation. And as it tells us in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 18, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that perfect Lamb of God. Yes, under the old covenant, yes, they had to find a lamb or a goat or something that was perfect as they could find it, without blemish and without spot, something that, you know, was dear and you know, a perfect specimen as much as they could find it, to take care of their sins, to make atonement for them under the old covenant. But Jesus Christ, he was the precious, he was the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. It tells us, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Praise the Lord. And of course, if you look at the second chapter of 1 Peter, it tells us also, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Praise the Lord, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Oh, praise the Lord for what he has done. That's what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross. He was buying our salvation. He was redeeming us. He was saving us. He was sparing us hell. He was sparing us eternal damnation. He was saving our souls. Oh, praise the Lord. And none else could do it. There was none like unto him. No one else ever put himself under that law and kept it. But Jesus Christ did, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, that perfect Lamb of God who bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we could come to him and have life, eternal life. Oh, praise the Lord. And with his stripes, we were healed. We were healed by his stripes. Amen. We can claim that in the name of Jesus. We are healed by the stripes that Jesus Christ took. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Yes, what was he doing on that cross? Oh, yes, he was redeeming us. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus. Romans 8th chapter talks about it too, if we could go there for a minute. Because of what he did, tells us in that first verse here in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That condemnation is gone if we're in Christ Jesus and walking after the Spirit. You know, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. He didn't do that because it was already condemned, as it tells us in the book of John. It was already condemned. So he came to save us from that condemnation. There it is. And therefore, if we're in Christ Jesus, we've been born again of the water and of the Spirit, that condemnation is gone if we walk after the Spirit, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then it tells us in the second verse here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't have that hold over us anymore. It doesn't threaten us anymore like it once did, because we're free by the blood of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit that comes to rule and reign in our lives and to set us free from that law of sin and death. Oh, praise the Lord. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He did it. He did it. He came to earth and he put himself in the likeness of flesh. Oh, man, I mean, he was God. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to take on this flesh. But he did it. And for sin, it tells us. And because he did that, and because he lived above sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's condemned. It's condemned if we're in Christ Jesus. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Yes, he didn't only just walk this world. He didn't only just die, but he sent back the Comforter, didn't he? He sent back the Holy Ghost. He sent back his Spirit to live in our hearts. That Holy Ghost, oh, that he gave up on the cross. But wow, he sent it back. He sent it back so it could be inside of us. So he could be inside of us. So he could walk in us and talk in us, lead us and guide us. Oh, praise the Lord for what he has done. Oh, praise the Lord for his unspeakable gift that he has bestowed upon us. And yes, there's something else that he was doing on the cross. There's something else. Yes, he was saving us. He was redeeming us. But he was giving birth to a new covenant. A new covenant in his blood that would make a total difference for the whole of mankind. Oh, those that would be accepted in the blood, or those that would receive him into their hearts. He is bringing forth a new covenant. And it just comes because that first covenant was not capable of taking away the sin of the world. It would only be a temporary fix. It would only atone for the sins that were past. And they had to come back every year again and ask again and give a sacrifice again. You know, that blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. It had to be. That was the way it was. It required a sacrifice. And there was no other way around it. But praise the Lord, our Lord Jesus came to bring forth a new covenant in his blood. Let's just go to Zechariah here for a bit. Zechariah, the 11th chapter. And here, looking at verse 6 here, Zechariah 11, verse 6, says, "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the man, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." Okay, there came a time when God was going to send forth his judgment, and we know that from our study in Jeremiah, that it came, it happened. You know, God did allow, first of all, the Assyrians to take away the 10 northern tribes, and then, yes, the Babylonians to come in and take the 2 southern tribes away. He allowed it. And it says in verse 7, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me 2 staves, the one I called Beauty, the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. 3 shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their souls also abhorred me. Then said I, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat, everyone, the flesh of another." Okay, it came a time. He's going to leave them to their own devices. He's not going to feed them anymore. He's going to just let it go. If they're going to be cut off, they're going to be cut off. It wasn't pretty, you know. What he describes here is even hard to read. It says in verse 10, "And I took my staff, even Beauty, and cut it asunder." I mean, he's talking about his own people here. What he allowed to happen. You know, he had taken them out of Egypt. at the first, you know, they were to be a holy nation, they were to be a peculiar people, they were to be separate. But there came a time, because they went the way of the heathens, they did not obey him, they did not listen. So here it comes. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. He was going to break his covenant. And it says in verse 11, and it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. There were some that saw and understood and knew what was happening. And here it tells, when did this happen? And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Oh boy, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So it happened. What was happening at Calvary? Jesus Christ was bringing forth a new covenant. He was cutting them off from the old covenant. And here it was. It happened. Yes, we know Jesus Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, one of his own, betrayed him for that amount of money, that price. And it was cast to the potter. We know that was. There was a price of blood, and they wouldn't take it back when Judas realized what he had done, that he betrayed his best friend. When it dawned on him, he didn't want that money anymore. He didn't want it. He saw the devil had used him. I'm sure he couldn't bear it at that point. But they couldn't take it back. It was cast to the potter in the house of the Lord, it says here. But it brought forth Calvary, didn't it? It was the plan of God. It was ordained by God that it would happen. And God was doing something else. He was breaking that band. He was breaking that brotherhood. He was breaking that covenant that he had made, that first covenant. He was bringing forth a new covenant in his blood, a new covenant that would save people from their sins. Oh, what a precious, wonderful thing he was doing as he was bringing forth a new covenant. Let's go also to Hebrews, the 9th chapter here. Because it talks about this new covenant that Jesus Christ was going to bring forth. It talks about, first of all there, about the first covenant. And it describes it in the articles that were in it. And the manner, you know, the need for ordained priests and to go in, you know, once every year. They had to have blood. They had to make offerings for sin, for the heirs of the people, and it tells us all this here, these first verses here in Hebrews 9. And verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost, thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. They could not go into the holiest of holy except for the high priest. The rest could not. That veil separated it. And they could only go there once a year and under the strictest of circumstances, you know, they had to do it exactly as it was required. Well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, that was an ordinance, and that was the way it was. But there was something that was going to happen. It says, which was a figure for the time then, present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. As pertaining to the conscience, they were going to offer sacrifices, and it had to be, but it was a figure for the time, then present, and it could not make them that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It was just a kind of like a temporary fix. It said, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Oh, praise the Lord. Jesus Christ ushered in the time of reformation. He was going to reform this whole plan. And here it says in verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Praise the Lord. It was once. He didn't have to repeat it. It happened once. He was going to offer himself. It wasn't going to no longer be by the blood of goats and calves, but it was going to be by the blood of Jesus Christ. He entered one. It was as he was entering into the holy place. That veil that was between the holy place and the holiest of holy was going to be destroyed at that point, so that we could enter into the presence, that holiest of holy place where the ark was kept. That represented the presence of the Lord. But they couldn't enter into it at that point. They had to stand without, except for the high priest could only go in once a year. But at the time of Reformation, there was going to be a difference. Oh, Jesus Christ was going to come in. He was going to take care of that. And he was going to make a way. He was going to enter into that holy place. He was going to destroy sin. He was going to destroy that first covenant and bring forth a new covenant in his blood. Praise the Lord. By his own blood, it tells us, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He was buying our salvation, and he was bringing forth a new covenant in his blood. It says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Yes, it did it for a while, for a season, for a little bit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, praise the Lord. That's what he was doing there, bringing forth our salvation, entering into the holiest of holies to redeem us, to set us free, becoming the mediator of the New Testament, the new covenant. That would mean that we could enter in and that we could find that way to Jesus Christ ourselves, that we could have that way to God. Because without Jesus Christ, there was no way to God. Oh, praise the Lord. He was doing such a wonderful work for us there. And if we look, it tells us how insufficient the blood of calves and of goats was. It was necessary. They had to have that blood. They had to sprinkle all the articles of furniture. They had to put blood on the horns of the altar and all this and that. It had to be done. Their garments were sprinkled with blood. It had to be done precisely. Blood was required in order to atone for sin. But it was only a figure for the time. It was a shadow of that which was yet to come, when Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would come and atone for sin. Once and for all, to take the place of which was not permanent, that which was not totally sufficient to atone for sin. Oh, to take us to heaven. So it tells us here, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There he is. It says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. But it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, praise the Lord. There he was. He entered once. So you see what a disgrace it is to think that we could go back to that imperfect plan, to that other covenant that was not sufficient to take care of our sins. What a repulsive thing to think that there's actually people who have built an altar that, you know, they actually plan to kill a creature, and you know, it has a, you know, it has a place for the blood to run down, and I mean all these gory things that we don't have to think about now because Jesus Christ paid a price for our sins. He took care of it once, you know. Oh, so that it's over. He said it is finished. Oh, when, you know, it was over, it was finished. He took care of it completely, 100%. And all was fulfilled. Everything was fulfilled that had been ordained from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 8 talks about it too, that new covenant that he was going to make with the house of Israel. You look at verse 7 in chapter 8, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found or sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord," as we read there in Zechariah, the 11th chapter. He broke that covenant with beauty and bands, those staves that represented those two, house of Israel and the house of Judah. "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Oh, praise the Lord. We can know Jesus as our personal Savior. We can all know Him. We don't have to go to a prophet to know the Lord. We don't have to go to the priest. We can all have a relationship with Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. And that Word of God can be revealed to all of us. Oh, we can all put it in our hearts. And he puts his law into our hearts, into our mind. Writes it on the table of our hearts. He said he would be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He came to a people. He bought a people that were not a people, but became the children of God. And then it tells us in verse 12 here, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he saith, a new covenant. "He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Oh, praise the Lord. The Lord had taken care of it. And he tells us that also in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews 2, that new covenant. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," just as it declared there in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And then, if you look at verse 18 here, in Hebrews 10, it says, and this is important, verse 18 says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." It's over. You can't go back to what Jesus did, what Jesus perfected. It's been taken care of. He paid the price. It's accomplished. And there's no more offering for sin. You can't go back and do it again. You don't need to. It's been accomplished. It's been perfected. And you know, there is no more offering for sin. What a terrible thing to think that you even could. What was he doing? He was bringing about a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Oh, praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing he has done. Yes, what was he doing at Calvary? What was he doing on that cross? He was taking our sins. He was dying on our behalf. He who knew no sin was taking our sins upon himself. And he's bringing forth a new covenant wherein we would have hope, wherein we could all come to Jesus Christ. We could all know God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because our sins, our iniquities would be taken care of. They would be no more remembered. He was making a full atonement for our sins so that we would not have to bring forth the blood of bulls and goats and offer some kind of sacrifice to try to atone for our sin. You can't do it anymore. It's been taken care of. Now, where remission of these is, and talking about sins and iniquities, there is no more offering for sin. It's over. It's been taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm thankful, you know, we're able to commemorate that. And of course, I think every day it's good to go to Calvary and thank God for what he did for us. And I know we have those special times when we take the Lord's Supper. And what is the Lord's Supper for? It's a serious time. And we don't have to always just do it at Passover time. It says in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as often as we do that, we're to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And we're to think of it as that grape juice represents the blood that he shed for us. That unleavened bread represents his flesh that he gave for us. That perfect price, and we do that. It's to be taken very seriously when we take the Lord's Supper, because we're remembering that price that he paid for us that no other man could have ever paid. No other could ever have redeemed us. In fact, no other person could redeem his brother or give a ransom for him, as it tells us even in the Psalms. But Jesus Christ did that, and when we take the Lord's Supper, we are to remember what he did for us, that price that he paid for us. And it is so important to remember what he did for us. Let's go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, because there's another aspect that I want to bring about here that is so important. I said there was no more offering for sin. And as we continue this 10th chapter of Hebrews, there's another aspect that is given. There's a horror that's attached to this. There's a warning here that some would disregard that blood that Jesus Christ shed for us as an unholy thing. Let's look at some of this scripture here. Let's look at, I read verse 20, but let's read it again. By a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, praise the Lord, we do that in the water. So baptism, we repent of our sins. First of all, we draw nigh to God. We repent of our sins, and then we have the wonderful privilege of going down in the water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Praise the Lord with the promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So important to gather together as we can. Not to forsake, but yet to gather the more, it says, and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, as we do right now. And it says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, and you know, to deliberately miss church when you have that privilege, I know there's a lot of people that there's no church they can attend. I understand that. I know, and I feel for them. I really do. Because I love the gathering together of God's people. I love these times of fellowship. We need it so. We need it so. But to neglect it when it's a privilege is not wise. It says, for if we sin willfully, right after it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Listen, this is nothing to play with. No more sacrifice for sins. You just can't go out and play with God, what God has done. You can't just go out and think, I'm just going to be naughty for a while. He'll take me back. He'll take me back. You know, He forgives. He forgives. He says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fury indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's not wise to trample what God has done. That precious blood of Jesus that he shed for us, that he gave for us, you can't despise it. You can't discount it. You can't think of it as a light thing. It's got to be deep within us. It's got to be something that we love. It's got to be something that we value. It's got to be something we hold dear to. And you know, we've got to tenaciously cling to that blood. And we can't just go out and play with sin and pretend, you know, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. This might be a time when you no longer have faith to believe that God has forgiven you. It's nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to play with. It says, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, that blood that he shed for the remission of sins, as he was bringing forth salvation, as he was bringing forth that new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Son of, unto the Spirit of grace. It's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Oh my, so we've got to remember this. We've got to remember what he has done for us. That price that he paid for us. I mean, you know, there is no value that you could put on to what the Lord Jesus did for us when he took away our sins, when he paid that price on the cross. Oh, when he was there, suspended between heaven and earth. All that pain, you know, with every breath, so hard to breathe. Hardly bearable. They say that pain is excruciating. But beyond that, he who knew no sin, taking upon himself our sin, atoning for us there on the cross, so that we might be sanctified, so that we might be made holy, so that we might enter into the holiest of holy, into that place where his presence are, so we might know him. Oh, as our Lord and Savior, as we might know him as our God, so that we might stand before him without sin, because sin doesn't enter into heaven. It doesn't enter into heaven. We can't despise what Jesus Christ has done for us. We cannot hold it as a light thing. We cannot just trifle with sin and play with it and, you know, just think it's going to be okay. I've seen way too many people anyway fall away anyway. Think they were going to come back. I'm sure they didn't plan to backslide. I'm sure they thought they would be back in a few days, you know, a few weeks, you know, or something, you know, and just had to get over whatever. But I tell you what, it doesn't necessarily work that way. You can't hold what Jesus Christ did as a light thing. Oh no, we've got to love it dearly. We've got to appreciate it. We need to come to Calvary every day and thank him for, oh, such a wonderful gift that he has given us. And besides that, that blessed hope that he has blessed us with. As I get ready to end here, let's go to Titus, the second chapter. I just want to cover one more portion of scripture here as we get ready to close. Oh, that precious blood of Jesus. I don't know. I just felt sick when I saw that picture of the supposed altar that they built, you know, to reassemble someday. They hope when, you know, the Temple Mount is in place and, you know, their temple that they're looking for. It made me feel sick. They would go back to the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. But praise the Lord, we have a Savior who took care of that once and for all, and you cannot go back and tread upon it. Verse 11 here in Titus, the second chapter. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's to be taken seriously. You know, we don't want to, you know, you just can't pretend either. You know, there's a lot of pretenders that think they're Christians. You're thinking they are, you know, say they are. But I tell you what, it's not going to hold water. You stand before God, there's going to be a lot of people that, you know, thought they were in Christ and they were not. You know, verse 16 of chapter 1 of Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. I mean, I tell you, there's going to be a lot of people in those kind of shoes when it comes to the judgment seat who thought they were Christians and were not. But it tells us again, verse 12 here, chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's right, you know, we're not going to live in pleasures of sin. We're going to serve the Lord. You know, there's going to be some denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You got to hate the things that Jesus Christ hates. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's deep within us. We're looking for that day, you know, when Jesus Christ shall appear, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Oh, yes, when he comes through the clouds. Oh, wow, when we meet him in the air. I'll tell you what a moment that's going to be when every eye shall see him. And then it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Oh, praise the Lord. That's why he died. He was bringing forth a new covenant in his blood, and he was purifying a people. He was giving himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, as zealous of good works. Oh, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A church that has been blood bought by the perfect Lamb of God who came to give his life for us, to atone for our sin, and declared it is finished. And it was. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. That's what he's done for us. Amen. That precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the Savior who came to give himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Praise God. Oh, praise the Lord. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, God.
Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to sing number 111 in the chorus book, I Shall Know Him. I shall know.